Yep, we're gonna make a start. I wonder if they can hear me out there. I'm sure they'll make their way in anyway. We've left your chairs just for a little bit like they are because, although we're headed into session four, we're just gonna finish off one point. I thought we'd do one more of session three because session four is deliberately made a little bit shorter. We expect the group both to thin out. So just if you have a look around, we're the remnant now. We really are, what's left. We also expect people's capacity and concentration to dwindle a little bit about now. And so we're going to push on just to do one more of the four from session three. Then we'll tackle session four and then we'll share together in the Lord's Supper that sign and seal of the covenant in his blood. So, third thing, again, you know, I did want to just say one little disclaimer before because I had a fantastic conversation with a person over morning tea, as I hope you all did, but, we talked briefly about divorce and from Matthew chapter 19 because the world in which Jesus moved and lived was pushing, not unlike our world, for a divorce for any and every reason. And for Jesus to say, no, divorce is never actually what God intends. It's only ever a concession. That was actually quite radical in their minds. They said, but didn't Moses command us to do this? And Jesus said, no, Moses permitted you because God knows the hardness of the human heart. That when two people enter into a covenant like that, as much as the wedding day might be a fantastic occasion, the reality of that deep, abiding, total, comprehensive commitment is so hard and in lots of different ways, whether it is infidelity and adultery or whether it's battery and abuse, so often it breaks down. And Moses, led by God, and Jesus endorses this, knew that actually there are times when, though it's never the ideal, divorce is that is the option. So you do need to hear that. You did hear that, didn't you?
Yep.
Yeah. That is a concession to us in the hardness of our hearts. And some people actually in a divorce are getting away from something that they need to get away from. But it's never the ideal. And in a world that divorces over all sorts of other things, you know, You need the correction both ways, don't you? Yep. I say it too because it's a painful thing if you've been through it or if you've got a loved one going through it at the time. It's why God hates it. Because the kind of abuse that happens in marriages should never happen, such that the kind of divorces that come because of that, that's why it's so ugly in the Lord's sight and so painful. On his heart. So just a little comment, because I don't ever want to... Whenever you touch on any subject, you're never going to be able to say everything. But that's an important thing to say, isn't it? We don't believe that divorce is just never ever... that it's only ever out of place and wrong and it can't do it. No, we don't think that. It's only ever a concession to the ideal, but it's actually there because of the hardness of our heart. And the way in which we treat each other can be ugly as sin. Okay, that's enough. We now are up to exclusivity. Part of the nature of a covenant relationship, the covenant that God cuts with his people, is that it's intended to be exclusive. That's part of the deal. That's part of the nature of it. This is, again, you know, if you just think simplistically, that's it, simply. I'm someone who should always just stick to thinking simply. Simply. If you just think simplistically about a relationship with God and just we just have faith, we just believe, etc., you'll miss some of the kind of nuance that actually the covenant idea as the instrument of God's salvation, you'll miss something of what that actually brings. And I think this is a big part of it. I mean, we're pulling out lots, aren't we? Permanence and all that kind of stuff. But exclusivity is one that we're not just going to rush over to get to session four because I think that is such a significant thing. Again, I want to suggest to you, this actually goes to, in some ways, just the nature of love. But it is particularly the nature of covenant love. So who can remember our series from the Song of Songs? Who can remember that? Oh, gee, I shouldn't ask those questions. If you saw the response, yikes. I love that series. I love that. I'm sure Meghan Markle tuned into that and then, yeah, no. But part of the deal there was this lady, the beloved, she says, you know, I just can't get over my man. He's like a foot taller than anybody else. They're like, no, he's not. You know, all her friends are saying, are you an idiot? You know, look, it's a big world. There's plenty of fish in the sea. She's like, no, there's no one like this guy. Really? Do you know, the other people can't see it. But they don't look with love. They don't actually, do you know, and it is part of the nature of that covenant love that it's exclusive. You know, that's part of the deal in it. The Lord wants his people to be his. All of us. He wants all of us for himself and for himself alone. And he wants us all eternally for himself and for himself alone. And the introduction of a third party, of a foreign, ultimately will destroy it, will corrupt it and destroy it. The idea that we as God's people can somehow be united with Christ and share in his spirit and at the same time unite ourselves with you can fill it in, is absolutely, it's abhorrent and incompatible as far as God's concerned. Can you be united with Christ and unite yourself with Belial, that is the devil? Can you hold hands with both those two? The reality is we try to, but actually you can't do that. It just doesn't work. And it will lead first to psychic pain and ultimately to just complete ruin. Can you unite yourself with God and be united with the world? Can you be in this kind of covenant, loyal friendship with God and have the same kind of pact with the world in which you live? 1 John tells you, no, you can't. To actually throw your lot in with the world will produce enmity with God and vice versa. If anybody loves this world and is just so attached to it, then the love of the Father isn't in them. You can't do it. Can you actually serve both God and mammon? You know, the idea of material wealth and prosperity. And can you actually say, I'm going to be both. I'm going to love the Lord my God and I'm going to have the biggest bank account ever. Jesus says, no, you can't. You can't do that. You just can't serve two masters. You can't divide yourself like that in that way. You can't be yoked this way and yoked another way. It just doesn't work. It is part of the deal. We're designed, the covenant is designed to be exclusive. The sad thing is you and I don't think it's such a big deal. You know, we tend to think, you know, Christ is a big boy. He's a big person. He can cope with a bit of something on the side. He'll get out. It's all right. It's not going to have a big impact on me. I won't let it get out of hand. I won't let that interfere with this. That's never how God sees it. That's not how covenant relationships work. Exclusivity is such a big part of the deal. See, here, this is why, again, I was so glad, you know, to pick up that little reference from 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Did you see? Paul says, I am jealous for you. Now, when you hear that word jealous, you think, oh, gee, Paul, that's a bit heavy. I mean, he's writing to the Corinthian church. I am jealous for you, he says. See, when you hear the word jealousy, don't call out, but I'm going to tell you what you think. You think, ugh, that's an ugly emotion. Jealousy, ugh, that sounds neurotic. That's kind of narcissistic. People who are jealous, they're just controlling. That's, you know, like, that is a disorder, jealousy. And it's bad for relationship. That's what we think, isn't it? That seriously is what we've been kind of told to think, and sort of what our world has conditioned us to think. But Paul says, I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. Because part of actually the covenant name of God is that he's jealous. That's me, is it? part of the, that is, you know, he is the jealous God. That's why in the Decalogue at Sinai Covenant, the first thing he says is, you shall have no other gods before me. None. That's the very first thing that he says. I am the Lord your God. I'm the one who brought you up out of that land of slavery. I redeemed you. I delivered you. I'm your Saviour, and you are to have no other gods before me. You're not to make statues, false statues of me. You're not to make true statues of some other god or some other gods. You're not to kind of replace me, substitute for me, compliment me in any little way. You get me and me alone. And out of all the world, see again, this is the nature of a covenant relationship. It's not like the whole world isn't God's, but he says the covenant relationship means that out of all the world, you will be for me a treasured possession, a special possession, a people actually belonging to me. You know, this is built into it. It's why idolatry in scriptural terms is so often referred to and described in terms of adultery. So again, Sinai Covenant, remember? They've just had like their wedding ceremony. Moses has gone a little bit too long. By the time he comes down, he finds they're actually, in his mind, he says they were whoring after. They were prostituting themselves. They'd committed adultery, like just after their marriage. You know, that it's viewed in that way. Idolatry, you think of the prophet Hosea. The Lord says to him, how about this? You take to yourself a wife who cannot be, who will not be faithful to you. Try that. Give that a go. Because in the Lord's mind, our waywardness, our idolatry, our spiritual idolatry is actually like, it's akin to adultery and infidelity. So you think about Moses, he goes up the mountain at Sinai, comes down and burns with a kind of jealous anger for God's people. Do you remember Jesus comes down the mountain from the Transfiguration and he finds exactly the same faithlessness and he says, you adulterous generation, how long will I put up with you? Because actually, our failure to give ourselves to God and to him alone is like adultery. It's the breaking of our covenant relationship. Now, idolatry, of course, I'm mentioning to you statues, but of course, when you get to the New Testament, and we don't, you know, here and now, we don't deal in too many statues. I mean, you can probably find some, but, you know, we don't tend to make things that can't see and can't speak, don't hear, and the things that we've got to move and prop up, and they only topple over. You know, we don't tend to deal so much in that. But the Apostle Paul says, and greed, which is idolatry. The hankering after something else. The replacing of this husband who loves you and provides you with whatever else is going to love you and provide for you. So that's like adultery. Okay, that's enough for me. Sorry, because I'm going to give you again 5 minutes, just 5 minutes to think. Where does, we're not talking human marriage, we're talking covenant with the Lord. Where do you think you and I are likely to be seduced into some kind of illicit, adulterous, additional attachment to what is supposed to be an exclusive covenant relationship? Clear on that?
Yep.
Go for it. Okay, excellent. That is, that's great. Like I said, we, you know, these are such significant conversations, and you know, they're such significant points, and it's the value of just taking some time to break down actually what a covenant relationship, the kind of covenant relationship God has created with us, what it includes and what it entails. So important to kind of think through those things and think through them properly. Again, I just want to perhaps sum up that session, and then we'll move straight to session four by saying, you know, we need to understand that the world that we live in now, even if you think, you know, you might have lived in this world a little bit longer than me and you might feel like you remember a time when it understood things better than what it does now. We need to understand that the world that we live in doesn't understand covenant relationships because they've lost touch with the God who cuts, who makes them. So, when a man and a woman enter into a marriage, they make a prenup. What does a prenup do? It protects part of you from the relationship, from the covenant. I'm going to quarantine this so that you're not getting all of me. You get this much of me. Because I don't get covenant. And at the other end, they have a fault-free divorce. After 12 months of separation, for no other reason than that, they have the easy exit. Because in their mind, marriage is not covenant is not something that's binding, that's intended to be permanent. And they think polyamory, you know, an open relationship, is actually something healthy in some situations. Because monogamy is terribly restrictive and monotonous. You know, to keep it alive, for keeping the monogamous relationship alive, sometimes you have to be less than monogamous. Because the world that we live in doesn't really understand covenant. And you and I have got to think, yeah, if that's the world that we live in, we need to make sure we do understand it. And if we're in a covenant with the Lord, such that we are his bride, washed by him and purified and prepared by him for the wedding banquet of the Lamb that is to come, we need to understand it as well as we possibly can and embrace it and live for him who loved us and gave himself for us. You know, I'm going to leave aside the covenant that I have with my wife, but that impacts me at every point. But I've got to say, especially, it's probably more obvious, more particular for me as the minister, as the pastor of this church. I got a covenant with you too. I don't know how many of you were here 11 years ago where I got a little certificate and walked down the front. And remember that? And there were symbols and I got presented with this and presented with that. And now I got a little plaque up on the wall. You know, that was the ceremony. But that was the ceremony, that license from the Archbishop and all of that, the paperwork that went with it and the ceremony and the occasion. There was, I think it was scones with jam and cream afterwards. Fantastic. We had a big feast and it was a beautiful thing. That actually made a covenant now between me and you. Me as your shepherd. You as God's flock under my care. And I've got to tell you, everything I do, I think about you. You know, I get asked, how would you like to sit on this board? How would you like to contribute in this way? How would you like to... I think, wonder what my wife will think about that. Wonder will she go without if I choose to do... I mean, I've got to do stuff outside. I've got to serve the Lord in other places as well. I've been on this school board and that diocesan committee, Archbishop and Council. You know, I've got to do it. I've got to contribute. That's the nature of... But at every point I think to myself, but you better not suffer. Because we've got a covenant. And I committed to doing whatever I could, the very best that I could, to teach you and instruct you, shepherd you, pray for you, pastor you, love you. You know, that's the nature of a covenant relationship. Excellent. I'm going to shut up for a moment and we're going to do session 4. Have we got a Bible? Perfect. Over to Dave.
The first reading is from Galatians chapter 2, verses 15 to 21. We who are Jews by birth and not sinful Gentiles know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. But if, in seeking to be justified in Christ, we Jews find ourselves also among the sinners, doesn't that mean that Christ promotes sin? Absolutely not. If I rebuild what I destroyed, then I really would be a lawbreaker. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. And then the second reading is from Titus chapter 2, verses 11 to 15. For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. These, then, are the things you should teach. Encourage and rebuke with all authority. Do not let anyone despise you. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Okay, yes, sorry, there's a last sheet to come out and, I guess you pass them around and you might think to yourself, oh, that's an interesting couple of, passages to finish on. And we're gonna, in a sense, do something just a little bit different, with this, session. You should only hear from me for about 10 or 15 minutes and then, the climax and the culmination we'll be sharing together in the Lord's Supper in Holy Communion. Yeah, got a red one coming around. And again, I've called this the heart of the covenant. If you flick over, you'll see we're going to spend a little bit of time thinking about one modern dilemma at the bottom and then the elixir of love at the top. Those are the 2 points. Should be able to deal with those two pretty quickly. I'm going to start talking. So I suggest to you that when it comes to covenant relationship, understanding it, making the most of it, enjoying it, you know, actually going with the grain and not against it, I suggest to you we've got one kind of a particularly modern dilemma that actually plays into the hands of something which it's counterintuitive, actually. You wouldn't expect this. You wouldn't think that this is the case, but it is a little bit how it works. And I suggest to you this modern dilemma that I'm talking about is a confusion for the quality of a covenant relationship with the essence of a quality of a covenant relationship. So, again, when you hear this, I think, you know, when at least if you've heard it before, it won't grab you. But if it's the first time that you've heard it, I think you'll sit there and you'll say to me, I don't think you're right, Will. I think you've overthought this one. Because it is kind of counterintuitive, but it's possible in a covenant relationship to over preoccupy yourself with the quality of that relationship rather than its essence, than its presence, the fact of it. So again, just to illustrate, this is part of the nature of marriage. It's just so unfortunate, but this is why so many people these days, when they enter into, just as an analogy, when they enter into human marriage, they don't really kind of understand quite what they're doing. What they think at their wedding day is that they're going to have a shot at something. They're going to commit themselves to giving their best crack at being a married couple. That we stand here and together we hold hands and we say, let's set ourselves to reach that, take that mountain, reach that height, attain to a marriage. Do you understand what I mean by that? Rather than they think, let's actually settle something. which is a marriage, which will take all kinds of work if we want it to grow and blossom and flourish. But let's actually settle something that is a given that we actually have from this day forward. That let's actually make it that. In fact, not even make it that. That's what God does when two people, he joins them together. That brings a certain level of givenness, doesn't it? That's what God in his mercy, because marriage is not just our idea. It's not something like, we don't just say to him, well, what sort of marriage would you like to have? Oh, okay, yeah, I was thinking a bit. Do you know, marriage is actually his idea. The covenant, that's what the covenant God, he came up with. That's how he relates. And he says, yeah, here's how it works. You make a solemn vow and promise to one another. You join together as one flesh, and I unite you and make you one. And from that point, you're to understand that's a given. Now, you and I know, but if it's a given, but that doesn't mean that there's no covenant commitments. Strike, Will. You just pulled out four things and we had to sit there and discuss them and go over. Yeah, absolutely. The covenant that you enter into, as much as it's a given, comes with commitments, but it is a given, and the commitments flow out of the given. Do you understand what I mean by this? So this is why I picked the passage from Galatians 2, but we could easily have gone to Galatians 3. You know, when Paul, the Jew who's an expert in all of this, says, the Lord made a promise, and he's thinking of the promise that God made to Abraham and his descendants. He says, sometime later, hundreds of years later, 450 years later, he added the law to the promise. Gee, that complicated it, didn't it? Because you had the relationship by promise, by God's grace, and then came the law, which elaborated and enumerated and outlined for you all of your covenant commitments. And somehow it's just too easy for us to think, so do I have the relationship by the promise and by grace, or by the commitments and my performance? Do you see? And that's why Paul has to say that the law gets added to the promise, but it doesn't undo the promise. The covenant that God made with us is a given because it rests on his promise. And the law is actually just about ordering that relationship. You know, when you get married, when a person gets married, you seal the union with the covenant that is this binding promise. Then you go away and you go, okay, how's this going to work? How are we going to order it? It's actually quite a lovely and creative enterprise for two people to say, I thought I'd do this. Oh, actually, I thought I was going to do that bit. Oh, right, okay. Do you know, you've got to work out a way for that relationship to be ordered. The law is how God does it, and he does it for us, because in that relationship, he's the one who knows, the only one, and knows what's best. But the law was about ordering that relationship, that it might find fruitful expression. But see, when you play those two things off, if you so emphasize the performance and the delivery and the order of the relationship and how's it going and how's it tracking and how, if you so overemphasize that, you lose the focus and the security and the stability that comes from the fact that it's a given. Especially if, as I said to you, in this modern world, some people kind of don't go in even thinking quite that it's a given. They think it's a goal. Do you get the difference between the two? They think it's just a goal and not a given. But a covenant relationship tells you, no, it is a given. It's a given that comes with a goal, with plenty of goals. But it is a given and not just a goal. This is why, unfortunately, you know, again, I've lived not long enough to know a time when this was not. But the world that's now full of marriage courses, marriage books, marriage therapy, marriage weekends away, marriage enrichment seminars. You know, the world that is so full of concentration on those things. You would think to yourself, wouldn't you? Wow, our marriages ought to be fantastic, shouldn't they? All the work that's gone into them. all the research at a psychological level that's producing all of this literature, all of the things that people are doing to work on them, on their covenant relationship, you would think to yourself, that is just going to have the most amazing effect. We're just going to have a whole lot. Do you know actually what it does, sadly, this is why I say it's counterintuitive. As people look at it and weigh it up according to its performance, according to how well it's ordered and how well it's going and how well they think, actually they lose sight of the givenness. And they go, actually, is it really what it should be? Actually, should we keep going? Is it time to pull a pin and pull out? I'm not sure that we got to the goal. Well, not the goal that I had in mind. Do you see what I mean? And they've only got the goal and not the given. And they so, you'd think, do you understand? Do you see how that's kind of counterintuitive? It's exactly the same in your relationship with the Lord. We are His by covenant promise, by given. He died in order to redeem us, to purify for Himself a people. It's by His solemn vow and promise that we are united with Christ and share in God's Spirit, made one with Him. That covenant relationship has enormous goals and commitments. That will be all of eternity working on, out, living out, enjoying that relationship. But unfortunately, you can so focus on the goal that you overlook the given. When you do that, everything comes unstuck. Is that all clear? Ever-increasing rules and regulations. That's what the Apostle Paul says there in Galatians. If I just rebuild a whole lot of new rules and regulations that's going to, you know, make this relationship work, I actually undo the substance because I'm supposed to live for the one who loved me, set me free from that. Don't rebuild that. Actually enjoy and appreciate the wonder of a relationship that's found, a covenant relationship founded in a promise, a union that God makes and that God gives. Okay, second thing. That was quick. Turn the page. Because I couldn't help. So nice to hear from Nick, the STEM guy. Because I couldn't help leave out a poem for you. You know, it's a big commitment, church camp. You couldn't come all this way and listen through all these many words and not go home with a poem. Could you? You could. I think Lorraine Wheeler might be a STEM girl. Okay, this is, I want to suggest you hear, this is one simple point, but gee, this point is so important that, you know, even if you've lost on all the rest of it, even if you think to yourself, oh, I'm not really so sure I get this covenant idea and all that kind of, even if you can just get this one point, you know, I reckon this one makes the weekend worthwhile. The way in which a covenant works, in which one person promises their love to the other, promises themselves in love to each other, the way in which that works, the secret dynamic, or what I've called there the elixir, the acne of that relationship, is the love that's shared. What actually enables a person to love is being loved. So this is how I remember it. Love begets love. You know what begets means, don't you? Yeah. Love gives birth to love. Love gives rise to love. Love actually elicits a response of love. You love because He first loved you. And it's His love that actually fuels your love. If someone is not loving to you, it's actually quite hard to be loving towards them, wouldn't you say? Isn't that your experience? Whereas actually if somebody is loving, deeply loving to you, it is kind of hard not to love them back. It's a tragedy. Unrequited love is a terrible tragedy, isn't it? When one person's just so committed and so devoted to the other person and they just don't see it, don't feel it, never respond, that is a terrible tragedy. Because the way in which it works is as you are loved, so you're able to love. I'm not going to read to you the poem. I'm just going to give you the notes. You can go. I think it's a fantastic poem. You know, it's about a man looking up at the stars and feeling the wonder. You know, that sort of campfire experience that you are in this massive, mysterious world. And he looks up at all these stars, but he realizes, actually, these inanimate objects, as much as he marvels at them and enjoys them, and, you know, you can imagine him sipping his cocoa and extolling their virtues, they don't care about him. They're not conscious at all. And he thinks, well, that's not such a bad thing. Indifference. They're cold to me, the stars. They don't think about me. That's not such a big difference. It would be far worse if they were hostile towards me. That's much worse. Actually, indifference is not a big deal. Then he thinks to himself, no, actually, indifference is a big deal. Because, in fact, to tell you the truth, if those stars up there were looking down on me and desperately loving and desperately concerned and desperately interested, and all they ever got was a couple of campfire nights when I'm on holidays in the summertime looking up, if that's all they ever got back, that would be terrible. How bad would I feel that I just lived my life doing all of my stuff and these stars passionately in love with me, and every now and then I just give them the occasional thought. That's what produces the best line in the poem. If equal affection cannot be, let the more loving one be me. Because it's actually love that elicits love. It's actually love that begets love. The secret dynamic, the real fuel and power of the covenant relationship is we love him because he first loved us. Because he, in his love, in his extraordinary love, his extravagant mercy, he, the Son of God, loved us and gave himself for us. And if you want to be a good covenant partner, apart from all of your therapy groups, we call them small groups, apart from all of your support groups, I should say, not therapy, apart from all of your lectures online, because that's what we're going to, apart from all of those things that, you know, all of the little date nights that you put in place and, you know, all of those kind of things, if you actually want to love him, really love him, then what you need to know is how much he loves you. That'll do it. That'll do it more, better, more consistently, more lastingly, more permanently than anything else. You want to grow in your love for him? Just let yourself feel again and again and rehearse again and again how much he absolutely loves you.